Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to know in order to understand our situation in the devil's world, as well as how to take advantage of the provisions that you've given to us because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you by your word. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of the unique spiritual life of the church and presently looking at systems of false spirituality that are often presented as spirituality. And when we left off last time, we were discussing the false system of spirituality by emotion. And of course, emotion is something that both the believer and unbeliever can do. The big problem with the false systems of spirituality, as we've seen, is that not only do they sidetrack believers into something that's ultimately going to only provide them, at best, with wood, hay, and straw, which is burnable at the evaluation, but at worst, it actually sidetracks unbelievers into a system where they think they're pleasing God when they're actually not. And that's actually a worse situation to be in, because people think they're righteous or doing what God would want them to do, and they're actually unsaved, which means they're going to go to the lake of fire, even though they've done all this stuff, and that's really unfortunate. But, of course, this devil's the enemy of all of mankind, and his objective is to cause individuals to be unsaved or persist in that status. And if they are saved, his objective is to derail them. Anything that will keep from glorifying God is the issue. So we saw that emotion has no ability to reason, because when the emotions take over the soul, common sense, the vocabulary is a tool for mental function, and the ability to think is lost, resulting in irrational behavior. So again, emotion has no value without thought. And since true spirituality is a system of thinking, of Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that results in complete rationality, emotion cannot be a criterion for Christian experience. You see, the ultimate rationality is the spiritual life. In fact, the spiritual life, since it's a function of doctrine or faith, has the complete view of rationality. That's why the Lord said to the disciples, or those believers who followed him, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so truth is ultimate reality, and if we function in that, then when we have emotional response, it will be according to the doctrine, which is perfectly fine. You know, our Lord had emotional response. He wept over Jerusalem. That was an emotional response to a reality that he understood was going to happen based on the negative volition of the people. So he had the righteous indignation at the money changers in the temple. But he didn't allow his emotion to take over. You know, that was the thing. So he never became irrational. He functioned with emotion, but it was a responder to rationality. And like I say, that's perfectly legitimate. Normal emotion responds to the values of one's thoughts from the recall of Bible doctrine, resulting in peace and tranquility of soul. And of course, that's what our Lord said. He says, I give you my peace. Not as the world gives, but he gives us his peace. And of course, that peace is sourced out of the Word. Abnormal emotion reacts with irrationality and mental attitude sins, resulting in the instability of the old sin nature and old sin nature control of the soul. So again, the issue is, what are we doing with the emotion? And it's just not the criterion for spirituality. When abnormal emotion overpowers the thinking, it hinders the recall of Bible doctrine, resulting in a wall in the soul that restricts the recall of Bible, the application of doctrine, and results in the development of irrationality, of emotional revolt of the soul. And of course, you see people in this situation. You know, even normal people who, whether they're believers or unbelievers, you know, if they start functioning in emotion, they become irrational. You know, that's the vituperation that can occur as a result of anger. It's typically a result of some sort of self-pity or whatever. But nonetheless, individuals like that become irrational. They don't actually do things that they wouldn't otherwise do. And they lose control. And that's unfortunate, but that's what happens. And so that's why, again, the emotion is not where it's at when it comes to spirituality. The wall is built by the various categories of mental attitudes or emotional sins, included, which are mental attitude sins. The majority of the emotional sins are initially start with mental attitude, and then they ultimately work out into overt. So this includes fear, jealousy, self-pity, hatred, implacability, envy, and guilt. And anyone involved in mental attitude sins will have a malfunction of their personality. So these types of sins cause people to break down, if they're allowed to fester. You know, that's the thing. And many people can deal with them. They have bouts of it, but they can generally get back control of themselves and not function with total irrationality. Although, again, if you let it go, it will cause problems. Emotional spirituality is therefore an abnormal function. Again, what is false or pseudo emotional spirituality is therefore an abnormal function because Bible doctrine does not change your personality. It only refines it. So doctrine doesn't change who you are per se. It changes the way you deal with things. Now we all have unique personalities as God would have us to have. And so we respond to circumstances in different ways. And that's the way God would have it to be. So again, you have different kinds of people who respond differently, and that's perfectly fine. Doctrine, though, provides a capacity for control no matter what your personality is. And it refines it and makes it more able to function better. And also enables the believer to glorify God because the believer applies the word. So the categories of emotional sins include fear, worry, and anxiety, and we've seen these before. Fear is the inability to think under pressure because the more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. So we see that it's regenerative in a sense. So the people who come into the mental attitude sin of fear end up in a ever declining or smaller sphere of tranquility in their lives. So they're afraid of one thing and they'll stop doing that. Then they'll be afraid of another thing. Then they'll be afraid of another thing. And eventually they're frozen like deer in the headlights. And they just stop. And they can't do anything. And there's people in this world that are like that. And the reason is they've given into their fears, which means they have no doctrine in their soul. And that's a real irrational status to be in because it fails to recognize truth. You know, it's perfectly legitimate to have certain types of fear, especially when it comes to being in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's legitimate. But apart from that, it's not legitimate to have fear. The extent to which you surrender to fear, you increase the power of fear in your life. So there's your magnification of fear as it cycles. And the more things you acquire that acquire the fear power of fear in your life, the more things you in life that you fear. So again, so fear creates fear. Just like doctrine creates freedom. I mean, the two are kind of antithetical. I mean, or opposition, not antithetical, but opposing. When one is a continuing cycle of advance and freedom and tranquility, the other is a continuing cycle of decline. The spiritual life creates courage and the ability to think under pressure. Paul explains this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, where he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, or the word is also translated fear. It's the word dalia, but it relates to fearfulness, cowardice. But he gives us a spirit of power and of love and of discipline. So the King James says a strong mind. So basically you're applying doctrine, and the King James also says fear. So you're applying doctrine to the situation, and that's what is providing you with the confidence under adverse circumstances. Hatred is an emotional sin that includes anger, violence, and murder. Self-pity is an emotional sin that stuffs problems into the subconscious, where it festers until there's a trigger and the person has an emotional blow-up. And a lot of people function with this. They have an emotional reaction to circumstances where they have unrealistic expectations, but they don't respond to it or react to it. They just stuff it. They try to suppress it. But eventually it builds up and some trigger comes along in a totally unrelated situation, and they just blow up. And the person who sees the blow up or is the target of the blow up is not really, doesn't understand. because it's not rational. The magnitude of the explosion is not representative of the trigger event. So, but the person becomes irrational and uncontrollable in some cases. And the reason for that is they've been stuffing these emotions into their soul or into their subconscious for a period of time. Could be a very long time. The emotional sin of guilt creates the irrationality where you condemn yourself for your emotional sins rather than by the norms and standards of your mentality. And of course, this is one of the big problems we have in our country today. People function in guilt. In fact, and truthfully, often it's not even legitimate guilt. They're being made guilty because, as I said before last time and have said in other classes, the weak control the strong through guilt. And you have to deal with guilt. You may well have failures in your life, but you don't deal with that by guilt. You deal with that by rebound, acknowledging your sin before the Lord. And you don't allow people to manipulate you through guilt, because that is wrong. The manipulation itself is wrong. So you deal with your guilt with your relationship with God, so you have a clear conscience. And then when someone tries to guilt you, you're impervious, because you've dealt with that failure. It's not that you haven't failed. You've dealt with it through your relationship with God and His Word, and you've conformed to the protocol, and as a result, you're not functioning under guilt. Now, does that mean that you're not irresponsible? No. You wouldn't be irresponsible, but you're not going to allow people to manipulate you in ways that is wrong. That's the point. And our country is filled with people who are functioning in this space. It's what it's all about, really. You get right down to it. The occupy thing. That's all they're trying to do. Guilt. You know, and the truth of the matter is, for the majority of the occupiers are merely stooges. They're not even really 99%, truthfully. They have the time to go goof off rather than go to work. The real 99% are working. People get married and try to serve God or go to church, try to change their personality and many other things because of the wrong motivation of the emotional sin of guilt. So we can do anything under false motivation, and this is a big one, where people try to rectify things and they do a wrong thing for a wrong reason, or they may do a right thing for the wrong reason, even in certain situations. But it might be the wrong time. You know, that could happen easily. So these are the kinds of things that people would get involved with as a response to a guilt motivation. The emotional sin of jealousy is part of the arrogance complex of sins along with the emotional complex of sins. So jealousy is both emotional and arrogance. If you're jealous and you have one of the following reactions, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, inordinate ambition and competition, revenge, envy, and verbal sins. So again, this is also a result of stuffing things into your subconscious, because jealousy is typically related to self-pity. You have unrealistic expectation regarding your circumstances, and you're comparing yourself with another individual who you think has more advantages than you do, which they probably don't. They just may have made better decisions over their lifetime, and if they do, it's not your business, even if they do have a better situation in life. But truthfully, they probably don't. They just have a different set of problems, and their problems may be more difficult than yours to deal with. So it's not a place for us to ever become jealous, because remember, our position in life is directly related to our decisions as it intersects God's sovereignty in all cases. And everything that's going on in our life is under the permissive will of God. So if there's an issue, we can deal with that through positive volition to His Word. And then He'll provide us with whatever is appropriate in way of responding or providing for our need, whatever that might be. So He will take care of the situation in His time. And we just have to trust and wait on Him for that reality. And we only do that, of course, by cognizance of His Word. You know, the next study we're going to do, we'll start it today if we get there, is a study on divine providence. And I did a study, not quite this one, but one on this about 8 years ago. But I'm going to go through a discussion of divine providence, which basically has to do with being aware of what God has done for us and recognizing His prepositioning of the resources necessary for us to deal with whatever situation we're facing. And then I'm going to go through the book of Esther, which is a classic example of divine providence, because the book of Esther is about the Jews, the southern kingdom, who had gone into captivity. It's relating to those who had left, who had stayed in the land after a bunch of them had left and gone back to Jerusalem. They had been permitted to leave. But they had remained in the land, some of them, a bunch of them, probably more than left, which isn't unusual. And then it goes through a discussion of how an individual hated them and tried to, and actually ultimately got the king, who was Xerxes, to sign off on their annihilation. And it's a story about how God thwarted that whole process. And Esther was the key player. So it's an interesting study in divine providence. And of course, these people, you could say these people were out of the will of God in the sense that they hadn't gone back to the land, but then again, that's questionable. You know, God has scattered the Jews across the face of the earth, not just the Jews, but all the tribes, for the purpose of protecting them from the kingdom of darkness. And so the way he does that is place them in the various nations so that they're scattered. And if they're all localized in one place, it would be very easy for Satan to take them out. So he doesn't do that. And so this is the group of people from which the wise men came to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the people who stayed in, of course, much later, came to honor him at his birth and, you know, after his birth, sometime after his birth, because they had to travel the distance from Persia to Palestine. But nonetheless, that's where I'm going to go next, because given what's going on in our country and the negative volition that seems to be relatively pervasive and the downtrends of history that seem to be occurring, we need to be cognizant of divine provision and be waiting on the Lord for the situations in life. So that's where we're going to go next after this, starting tonight or tomorrow, or next class. Emotion is related to the human power and influence, but never to divine power and the legitimate function of the Christian spiritual life, because being emotional or ecstatic is not spirituality. And James speaks of this. He says, the anger of man, which is an emotional sin, it's a reaction to situation. It's the result we saw here. Jealousy can work its way up into anger. But it did with Cain. You know, think about it. That was the problem Cain had. The Lord had given them a mandate to perform a sacrifice. And we've studied the priesthood. And both of them offered a sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice was from the ground, the vegetables, and Abel's sacrifice was from the flock. And of course, the sacrifice from the flock was representative of our Lord, which is the type of sacrifice that God has prescribed. So Cain's sacrifice, while not bad, in other words, it was good stuff, it was improper. It was not according to protocol, so it wasn't accepted. But his father's was, and so he got angry and ultimately killed him. So James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So the extension to this principle is that emotional sins, an emotional reaction, does not achieve the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is achieved through the application of doctrine. And that is the only way it's acquired or achieved. So, again, being emotional or static is not spirituality, because if it involves emotional sinning, and it typically would, it would not be doing the righteousness of God. During the church age, the filling of the Holy Spirit has no emotion connected with it, because we represent the absent Christ in the chaos of the devil's world. You see, a way that Satan can control people or influence them into doing the wrong thing, or the wrong thing in the wrong way, or the right thing in the wrong way, is to get them caught up in some kind of response that comes out of some part of the Bible that's not valid today. That's the big effect. I think many of these contradictions to spirituality were at one time valid. You know, there was an ecstatic component in the early part of the church that was related to the gift of languages and the gifts of a prophecy and the gift of interpretation. But that only lasted, as we've seen, up through at most 70 AD, more or less. Maybe a little bit longer than that for gifts of prophecy and knowledge. But not much longer, because that's by that time the Word of God was pretty much nailed down. And the revelation that was provided to the church for the doctrine that they were to have was getting complete. The canon of Scripture was being rounded out. So, again, during the church age, the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit has no emotion because we represent the absent Christ in the chaos of the devil's world. Emotional revolt of the soul hinders the believer's post-salvation spiritual growth because it hinders the process of learning and applying doctrine, which is the ultimate source of glorifying God. 2 Corinthians 6 speaks to this. In verse 11 it says, and of course this was Paul's chastisement of them for their negative volition. He says, O you Corinthians, our mouth has been open face to face with you because our heart has been enlarged with doctrine. So Paul had the information that they needed to know. But you have not been hindered in spiritual growth by us, but you have been hindered by your own emotion. So they were caught up with emotional revolt of the soul, and as a result, they weren't willing to learn the doctrine that they needed to learn. I mean, the big problem with learning doctrine is often the catabolism that goes before anabolism. In other words, we have to give up on our preconceived ideas of what we thought think were true often. And so people get emotional with that. You know, when information comes to you that explains a more correct or more accurate application of the word to your life, and you have a preconceived idea about the way things ought to be, then it's a problem because you have to let go of that. And that can be an emotional experience. So these Corinthians were caught up in that problem where they were hindered by their emotional response and they were unwilling to remain objective. Again, the big issue in learning doctrine a lot of times is simply objectivity. And if you don't understand it, you wait. You take the doctrine, you set it on a shelf in your head and wait. And ultimately God is going to bring another doctrine to you that will begin to explain that doctrine with which you had problems. And eventually the whole thing will resolve. God will bring it to you. If you remain objective. If you get emotional, though, you get subjective, and as a result, you're not going to be able to deal with it. Because you stop right there. You're frozen. So you have believers who have preconceived ideas about what spirituality is that are not necessarily accurate. In fact, they're inaccurate. But when they get presented with an idea that contradicts that preconceived idea, then they react to it. They go subjective, and then they blow it off. At that point, there's no hope. I mean, the only way that God's going to break through that is through heavy discipline if he chooses to do that. He may not choose to do that. He may just choose to let people park. A lot of people get parked, which means they're saved and going to heaven, but they're not advancing. And they're not going to receive the highest and best that God has laid up for them. Emotional spirituality is a distraction to the execution of the protocol plan of God for the church. So again, the point here is emotion is not the criterion for spirituality, especially during the church age. There are, you know, during the millennium, I think I do talk about this here. There is a, we'll get to it if we get to it. I had some notes on that. I may have removed them. Relating to the spirituality in the millennium, and there's a slightly different function there that is more related, more ecstatic, but of course at that time you have Jesus Christ on the earth. So we're not living, the people in the millennium have entirely different environment. We live in the total darkness of the devil's world, and he's the god of this world. He's running the show. The whole system is deception. So he's consistently advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. That's the whole game here. So doctrine becomes the issue. In the millennium, you've got the standard of reference for righteousness on the planet. So it's perfectly legitimate to have emotion in that situation. And there will be. Romans 16 says, I urge you, brethren, look out for those who cause dissensions and hindrance, which is opposition to the doctrine you have learned. In fact, turn away from them. So this is Paul's instruction regarding those who had a false perception of what the spiritual life would be. Turn away from them, for such persons, who are believers, are slaves not to our Lord Christ, but to their own emotions. And by smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the right lobes. Of course, that's where the doctrine resides, of the stupid. And the word in the New American Standard says unsuspecting. So this is just people who aren't up to speed. Basically, the word is akainos. And it means those who just are not, they're trusting, they're too trusting. Now again, you got to realize where we're at in time. We're in the devil's world. So again, we constantly have people who are trying to deceive. And so you can't, you have to be very careful with what you, in fact, we're told, we're commanded to test all things and hold fast that which is good. And the way we do that, of course, is under the mentorship of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then will help us to have the proper capacity to discern reality. So the people who are not careful can be deceived relatively easily. And the problem is they're recognizing authority where it doesn't truly exist. That's the big issue. The bottom line is true authority will allow, and most people get involved in this are involved with manipulation. People are manipulating them. The Word of God doesn't manipulate. In the Old Testament, we have Job speaking of his emotions. My emotions are boiling and I cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. Now, you can understand why Job would have had a problem with his emotions. He was under severe pressure with the evidence testing that was occurring. So, and he had to deal with that with doctrine. He says, my heart is in turmoil. Unceasingly, the days of my affliction confront me. I thought I had net note 55 here. It must have not been 55, it must have been 56. Oh, there it is, my heart. There we go. And the word here is my loins or my bowels, my innermost being. The latter option is reflected in a translation. Some translations make the inner turmoil to be literal. The churning inside me never stops. Well, that's emotion. And of course, he was under extreme pressure, which so you can understand his emotion. But he dealt with it with doctrine. When you think about it, what was his response in some of this? Though he slay me, I will trust in him. So he's in the midst of this incredible adversity. You know, he had lost his family, he had lost his wealth, he had lost his health. He basically lost his friends. You know, he was under severe pressure. From who? From the kingdom of darkness. I mean, Satan was permitted by God. I mean, the story, we go through it regularly, or we reference it regularly. God brought him up to Satan and says, have you noticed my servant Job? And then Satan accuses both Job and God that, you know, he only serves you because you bless him. And so God said, okay, fine. You're allowed to put pressure on him, but you can't kill him. That was the end game. And so he took everything away from him except for his life. And he came within an inch of that. And Job basically, and then his friends accused him, of course, of, that was the problem he had, the biggest problem. His friends accused him of being unrighteous, and he, of course, that wasn't the case. God had testified to the point that the fact that he was righteous. So his friends were misunderstanding what was going on, and they were accusing him of thinking it happened. So he was being falsely accused. So you could understand him being emotional, but he dealt with it with doctrine, ultimately. Lamentations 1:20 says, see, O Lord, I am in distress. And of course, this is Jeremiah speaking. My emotions are in ferment. My right lobe is overturned within me, for I have been rebellious. And he's speaking of Israel. Israel making a decision for God. And the NET Bible says here, look, O Lord, I am distressed. My stomach is in knots. My heart is pounding inside me. So basically, it's a perfect description of emotion. False emotional spirituality makes a god out of emotion. We see this in Philippians 3:18-19. For many walk concerning whom I have communicated to you many times and now continue communicating even though weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose destiny is destruction. Of course, this doesn't mean the lake of fire. This simply means that they're going to have loss of reward at the evaluation. Whose god is their emotion, whose fame is in their dishonor, who keep thinking upon earthly things. So they have prioritized things which are not spiritual, that they think are spiritual. That's the thing. And as a result, they're off the track, and in the end, they're going to miss out on the blessings that God had prepositioned for them as part of his plan because they failed to advance. And they have failed to acquire the doctrine, and they're caught up with all the things that happen on this earth in the devil's world. And again, we got lots of that going on, too. People involved with cleaning up the devil's world, when their real mission should be the gospel. The gospel is the real issue. Why is that? It's the doctrine. the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that's always the case. So it's the doctrine. It's always the doctrine. Does that mean you don't help when you can? No, you do help when you can. But that's not the main objective. It's a means to an end. The objective is to have the opportunity to present the gospel or the doctrine, depending on the environment. Whether it's an unbeliever, it's the gospel. Faith alone in Christ alone. If it's the believer, it's the spiritual life. You know, acknowledging sin to God alone, and then learning the word. When emotion becomes a believer's God, that believer is outside the spiritual life and in moral or immoral degeneracy, because the emotion are not the criterion for the spiritual life. And it's interesting, is both immoral and moral degeneracy gets involved with emotional response. I mean, you can look at it today in the world. They both have an emotional response. They're reacting. Well, what causes the emotional response? Well, it's the sin. It's the sin. You combine the sin with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So people are doing things, whether they know it overtly or not, or acknowledge it or not, they have issues. They have a problem. So they're looking for self-justification or validation or affirmation. But they're operating in moral degeneracy or amoral degeneracy. And you see it in both places. And so looking for affirmation in either case. I mean, this gay marriage thing, that's what that's all about. Affirmation of an immoral lifestyle. Now, is that sin any worse than any other sin? Well, no, it's not. Not really. It all separates us from God. Is it degenerative? Yes, in the sense that it's a violation of the laws of divine establishment. But then again, all the Ten Commandments and everything that relates to that are violates of the laws of divine establishment in one category or another. You have attacks on establishment in this case of volition. You have attacks on establishment in the case of marriage. That's where the gay one is hitting. And what's interesting is when attack occurs at a given level, you got volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. The worst ones are the ones that attack volition, because they attack them all. Because once you have an attack on establishment, it always propagates up. So an attack on volition is an attack on marriage, which is an attack on family, which is an attack on nationalism. So that's the lowest level attack, which is probably the most insidious. Now, the issue of marriage or adultery, in improper relationships between people, that's an attack on marriage, which is also an attack on the family, which is also attack on the nation. So you see how it propagates upward. So Satan's objective is to destroy establishment at the lowest level. Well, what's the ultimate definition of destruction of establishment at the lowest level? Well, it would be some system of tyranny where people can't, I mean, communism, for example, or fascism, or attacks on volition, or political correctness. Those are attacks on volition. So in a sense, they're actually worse than, say, gay marriage. Because why? They're attacking a lower level, a more important level. You see, so a sin is a sin in the end, because they all violate our relationship with God. And they're all judged on the cross, and they're all dealt with. But you have to look at the impact of that negative volition. How is that going to propagate through the environment? Now, the devil wants it all to be destroyed. So that's his old agenda. He doesn't care. He'll attack at any level. And whatever he can find a root place to attack, he'll go after it. Which he does. I mean, you look at what's going on. The green movement, if you want to call that, that's an attack on volition. That's a very insidious attack. So, again, you can look at the various viewpoints that are contrary to the Word of God. You can analyze them where they're attacking the Word of God, the principles of God's freedom, of freedom. And establishment is simply freedom, it's a way of freedom. I mean, you look at what's going on in the world today, and it's not just here, it's everywhere. I mean, the whole place is coming apart. Why? Well, because attacks are occurring at all levels, and they're taking over. the agenda has been advanced. The hidden agenda that has been advanced behind the rhetorical veil has basically reached its fruition. So we're reaching a point of a tipping point here. What happens next? It's hard to say. But there's a tipping point being reached. And something's going to happen. This is going to cause a reversion or an acknowledgement of sin and a restoration of the word, or something other else is going to happen. Don't know which. So we're reaching a point where, you know, either there's going to be an implosion back to truth, or the exit resurrection is going to happen, one or the other. It's really hard to say which is going to happen. We don't know. But we live in a time, I mean, these kinds of periods don't happen all that often. You know, they don't happen that frequently, where you have all the things coming together in a confluence and bringing a situation into play where a tipping point is occurring. At least not at the level that we have it now. I mean, you can look back through history and see where that have happened. I mean, a big one was the flood. That was a big one. A big tipping point. So we're on the precipice of something of that magnitude, possibly. Which is why we need to understand divine providence. In true spirituality, the church, the royal family of God, is in partnership with the Holy Spirit. In other words, God works in us, and we add volition, as we'll see here. Philippians 2:1-2 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, these are all first class conditions, if there is any consolation of love, and there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if any affection and compassion, and there is, make my joy complete, or happiness, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, and united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So the purpose or the objective of spirituality within the church is to bring us into this case of the status of unity. The net notes say the following. It says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any affection or mercy, complete in my joy, be of the same mind, there we have, or feeling in the same way, and think the same thoughts. So the point here is to have the same thinking. By having the same love, being united in spirit, here we have literally fellow-souled. In other words, having unity and purpose. That's really the bottom line here. That's the point. We're to have this spiritual unity is only acquired by means of the word. So the thinking results in the unity. And you don't get that with emotion. Unless the emotion is responding with legitimate thought. Again, there's a place for emotion. It just doesn't lead. The partnership is with our volition. If we are positive to Bible doctrine, then we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit and relate our lives to Christ. The purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ by our reaching spiritual maturity. So basically, actually the entire Trinity is glorified by this spiritual advance. But since the mind of Christ is what's being utilized for that objective, that, of course, the mind of Christ was simply the revelation of the Trinity, the intentions of the intended Trinity, and that's what we're to learn and to apply. In the process, we must learn to distinguish between power and the means and the results of the spiritual life. In other words, what power we use, how we use it, and what the objective is. See, one of the big problems with pseudo-spirituality is it attempts to acquire the objective without using the proper power or the proper means. I mean, the objectives may be fine. It always goes back, to the principle of how do you obtain the righteousness of the law? Well, you don't get there by keeping it. You see, but that would be the natural-minded thinking of application. I am righteous because I keep it. Well, no, you're not, because you broke the law before you could keep it, and you don't have capacity to keep it. So that's not how you're going to get righteousness. It doesn't change the fact that it's perfect. It is. So how do we get there? Well, Christ. See, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So we get there through Christ and the thinking of Christ. And what does that involve? The one thing that people have the most difficulty with. Grace. It's grace. Because it's grace that teaches us, it says in Titus, a passage we reference off and on, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. See, it's not legalism that teaches us to do this. It's grace. Why grace? Because grace is a space that God provides for us to manage our failure. If we got what we deserved when we failed, we would be dead. It's just that simple. We don't deserve anything. So God provides us, though, through Christ, infinite grace. There's no end to His grace because there's no failure that we can commit that His grace didn't cover. So everything was covered. Everything was handled by our Lord. So it was through Christ, or by means of Christ, that this was accomplished. And grace is always the means. Because it's the only way that we can come to a relationship with perfect God, being imperfect. You see, that's the issue. We can never be good enough in our own strength. It's only by means of God and Christ that we can receive, and we don't even receive it directly, it's by imputation. Because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve any of it. Now, we talked about how God has glorified Himself to an entirely new category by virtue of the fall and using creatures or reconciling creatures to Himself by means of the substitutionary work of Christ. You know, when creatures were perfect and didn't have a problem, there wasn't an issue. But there's a whole other dimension to God's integrity or glory and integrity deployed when He takes undeserving, meritless individuals and makes it possible by simple faith alone to have an eternal relationship with Him. I mean, it's just amazing. So that's the space. That's the grace that teaches us. But we have to learn that how? The Word. The Word teaches us that. We learn about that. The power of the true spiritual life is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere and metabolized Bible doctrine that's available to be applied in the soul of the believer. So this is where the power comes from. The power of the Holy Spirit is stated in Acts 1:8. And this, of course, was the Lord speaking of the event that would occur some 10 days later. But when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And verse 9 says, and when he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. So this occurred when he ascended into heaven, which was again 10 days before Pentecost, and which was 40 days, or 50, Pentecost, this event was 40 days after the wave sheaf, which corresponds to Resurrection Sunday. We lose the power of the filling of the Spirit when we sin. We regain it when we confess or acknowledge our sins to God alone. See, that's what puts us back in the power system. And that's then when we have the capacity to deal with whatever failures we've encountered. You know, the confession is the means whereby we recover that. And we can't deal with it otherwise. We're inevitably going to go off in some system of false spirituality if we don't function in this acknowledging of sin alone. It's the only alternative. That's why you end up with a lot of believers functioning here. Because if they're not taught the principle of recovery, they're left with nothing after they've sinned, which is immediately after they've saved, basically, for all practical purposes. So if they haven't been taught this principle, they have no capacity to function in the right system. So they're left with what? Nothing but alternatives, which are false. And of course, then you get the situation of unbelievers involved because they can do it too at that point. Because they're not functioning in the right system. To advance in the spiritual life, the believer must simply spend more time in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, than out of fellowship. I mean, that's all it takes for advance. And of course, how do we do that? Evaluate yourself. Evaluate yourself. That's how we do that. The recall and application of Bible doctrine is also a source of energy for the Christian life. We see this in Hebrews 4:12, where it says, "The word of God is living," or alive and powerful, "and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." See, you're getting right. This passage gets right down to the nut of the issue, the core center. And that is, what do we think? The application of doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit is the only means of spiritual production. So that's the only way we can actually function in the Word of God, or in the will of God, I should say, is by our application of doctrine under the filling of the Spirit, or under the mentorship of the Spirit. The spiritual life of the believer is based on what the Bible calls the heart, or the right lobe of the soul, where metabolized doctrine circulates in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. This is basically how you think. Both concepts of the spiritual life are related to the heart. The filling of the Spirit, that is the absolute concept of the spiritual life, is related to the heart because the heart is the location for the filling of the Spirit. The amount of doctrine that's circulating in the heart, or in the stream of consciousness, that is available to be applied to experience as wisdom, is the relative concept of the spiritual life. So here we have, again, the two. We have the absolute, which is simple being in fellowship, at the point of either believing or have and not sinned yet, or acknowledging sin and haven't sinned subsequently. And then doctrine, which keeps us in the spiritual life if we make a proper application on a persistent basis. And of course, that's where the variable comes, where you have maturity. And so individuals under the ministership of the Spirit who have more doctrine are perceived to be more spiritual. They're not. They just have more capacity in that status. They have more power, that's all. So rather than having a small engine, they have a large one, comparatively, if you want to make an application. Instead of driving a Prius, they're driving a Rolls Royce, if you will. Something like that. Whatever. But the bottom line is that there's just more capacity there because the doctrine becomes the power. And of course, the doctrine, when understood, is the means to perpetuate the function of the spiritual life. Which means we're not in and out. We're not running off the road, as I said last time. We're not hitting the ditches on either side. We're running right down the center line, or right down the lane. Gnosis, or information in the nous, or the left side of the soul, is academic understanding of doctrine. Gnosis doctrine has no spiritual value until it's transferred into the heart or into the stream of consciousness. When the Holy Spirit teaches it and you believe or metabolize it, and it becomes epinosis. See, this is the difference between the ability to apply the doctrine properly and not. Unbelievers can have tons of gnosis. Now, what's interesting is that gnosis can be rapidly metabolized once the believer becomes a believer. Paul is a classic example of that. As a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he had a ton of gnosis. In fact, he had more gnosis than all the other disciples, probably all of them combined, because he was a student of the Word of God as an unbeliever. Now, he was totally out of line with his application, to the point where he's killing people. It's not exactly smart. I mean, it doesn't really conform to the word. But his self-justification, his self-righteous arrogance, he thought that it was his duty to hunt down and kill Christians as a Jewish leader. But when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and he met the Lord face to face, and he came under the protocol of the spiritual life, a lot of that gnosis became epinosis real fast. And he began to understand what he was supposed to do. Now, he had extended training from the Lord himself, of course, after his being struck down on the road to Damascus, to the point where he became the major writer of the Scripture, of the New Testament. But nonetheless, he was in a position to take maximum advantage of that Gnosis doctrine. But he couldn't apply any of it. He didn't have a clue. He could have beat any of us. When you asked him questions about what was in the Word, he would have nailed it. He would have put us to shame as an unbeliever. And there's probably unbelievers out there like that right now. But it doesn't do them any good, because they don't function under metabolized doctrine. So that's the issue. It's, again, gnosis or information in the nous, in the left lobe of the soul, which is academic understanding, has no spiritual value. The believer with gnosis but no epinosis has no spiritual life, because the spiritual life requires the application of metabolized or epinosis doctrine to experience as wisdom. You see, there's where the action really is. And that's why, you know, it's hard for people to understand that. Gnosis passes for epinosis too often. And of course, in pseudo-spirituality, it does. You see, that's the problem. Because people can implement what they think spirituality is, minus the filling of the Spirit, with some system of false spirituality. And that's using Gnosis doctrine. That's the problem. It's not a proper application. This means if you do not metabolize or believe the doctrine, you are not going to have a spiritual life. So belief becomes a total issue. Of course, that's the process of metabolization. And that's why the Holy Spirit is really our teacher, because the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us the information. And then he gives us the space to make the positive volitional choice regarding it. Hebrews 10:38 says, "My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Shrinking back is unbelief. We have the same idea in Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And of course, why is it believe? It's always belief. Non-meritorious positive volition. It's always non-meritorious. See, the object of our faith has all the credibility, all of the power, all of the assets, all of the merit. We have none. That's why that's the system that's required for perfect God to deal with imperfect man. Faith. Because all the merit belongs to God. All the merit belongs to Christ. All the merit belongs to the Holy Spirit. None of it belongs to us. Now, we accrue advance, but it's not righteousness before God. See, that's the issue. You know, even God, and Paul in Romans talks about Abraham. Yeah, Abraham had capacity. Abraham did the right thing. And he was righteous, but not before God. You see. Not before God. It accrued to him blessing, yes. He received the blessings, or some of them, not all of them, not hardly any of them, actually, as it's coming around. It takes a millennium for that to happen. But the blessings were being set up for him. It's the same with us. We may have certain capacity to implement the things that we should be doing, but it's always the issue is, how do we relate to God? And there's only one issue there. The only way that can be done is grace and faith. Grace and faith. That's always the case. Grace and faith. So that's why it's always believe. Believe. One of the major functions of spiritual life is the application of doctrine through the use of the problem-solving devices. The problem-solving devices are deployed in the soul from their extrapolation from metabolized doctrine and wisdom. So again, the problem-solving devices are derived from the Word. You are the only one who can use your spiritual life. You cannot function in the spiritual life of another person. God intends for you to function in the spiritual life just as you are, not by trying to be someone else. This means that whatever benefits are derived from counseling or being counseled is not part of the spiritual life. Your spiritual life is based on metabolized doctrine that is circulating in your own stream of consciousness by means of the filling of the Spirit. The believer who glorifies God by reaching spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, or spiritual maturity does so from the use of spiritual assets that are available and revealed in the Word of God. So as long as the believer is alive, there is no substitute for Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, because this is your spiritual life. which is why we have the mandate in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us as how to deal with the situations that we face in the devil's world while not of it, recognizing that the assets we need to deploy are not natural, but they are spiritual, and they are acquired through your system of spirituality under the mentorship of the Spirit and the circulation of doctrine. Help us to recognize that and to persist in that cognition so that we can not be dissuaded by those who advance a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. And we thank you for this now. In Jesus' name, amen.